I'm sure it would be helpful for you to have Hebrews chapter 4 open in front of you if you have a Bible this evening. Christ, our help in time of need. He was a local Southampton hymn writer, wasn't he, Isaac Watts? And he finished that hymn that we've just sung with these words, "We shall obtain delivering grace in the distressing hour." What fabulous and encouraging words they are. The liberating, "We shall obtain delivering grace in the distressing hour." And the writer to Hebrews finishes chapter 4 with these words, "so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." The distressing hour, our time of need. These are phrases that describe our earthly lives, aren't they? They describe the specifics of those dark days and dark corners into which our lives stumble from time to time. When we're on the end of disaster or tragedy, when nothing seems to help, the distressing hour. Sometimes when we wander far away from the way of truth, into what Paul White described 3 weeks ago in the preaching on the prodigal son as the misery of sin. It's a distressing hour. But also, they describe the general state of our lives too, don't they? Our lives in this earthly world, in this needy world. Our time of need, as the writer puts it here. Our whole time in this body is a time of need, isn't it? Isn't every day, every moment, every life? Aren't we all in need? This passage is written to real people who live in the world and who feel their need. Who sang this? You'll need to flash your minds back a few years. "I need somebody to lean on. I need somebody to tell my troubles to. No use denying, I'm close to crying. But what good, tell me what good would my crying do? I need somebody to help me. Help me forget all those worries on my mind. And when I'm lonely, if someone would only want to be sweet and kind, I need somebody. Won't that somebody please, please listen to my plea? Needs that somebody. Won't that somebody come running to me?" Who sang that? Anybody older know? Elvis Presley. I don't often quote Elvis Presley, but his words are right, aren't they? Don't we all need somebody? Our troubles. We need some help. I need somebody to help me. All that seek to express the moods and the impressions of the human heart, all that are honest about their lives, know that we need help in this hour of need. But Christians ought to know that it is only this mercy and this grace from God that can help us in our time of need. Jesus ascended there, exalted in heaven. The one that we've been studying these few weeks, and particularly his ministry in heaven. He knows too that we need help and grace in our hour of need. We know it, and he knows it. And this evening it should be great comfort to us to know that Jesus in heaven knows that we need help and grace. He knows it. And this incredible passage in Hebrews 4, it gives us what no vast array of books or poems or songs or even tears will ever give us. This passage is able to give us what the exalted Son of God provides today to those who are in need. It describes a flow of help and mercy and grace from Christ in heaven to those that are needy. And if there's anything more that we need tonight than that, is beyond me. May a needy world hear what this passage has to say. I want to say a few things just about the context first to help us to understand the impact of the passage. Hebrews chapter 4 has been speaking about the great blissful rest that is in God. Those who follow him and trust in him and believe in him, he grants rest to those who call out to him. I won't go into all the different implications of the different aspects of rest that are described in Hebrews 4. That's for another day, because there were different aspects of the rest in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and in the future. Different aspects of the rest we find in God. But suffice it to say that for a weary and burdened world like ours, there's no question that God's rest is what we need. And this passage has been all about it. Verse 9, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There's a rest in God. And each of the four sections of this chapter, they spell out how we can find this great help in the rest of God. So I want to just put where we're going tonight up on the screen to help us. I've got four main points from our passage, and they're at the bottom in bold. But before we just look at those, just to look at the four different sections of Hebrews chapter 4, which explain the context. Each section makes a bold point and then a secondary point, a major and a minor, if you will. So I put the primary point and the secondary point just on the screen there. The first section, verses 1 to 10, describes that the promise of God's rest still stands. It's a timeless thing that God says to those who follow him, I will give you rest if you trust in me. And you can follow that through verses 1 to 10. The secondary point in that section is that rest is only for some. It's not blanket, but it's for those who turn to him. The next section is verse 11, and it's the pivot on which the chapter turns. And in verse 11, we see that we must enter this rest from God. Let us, verse 11, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. We must be into it. There's a compulsion that we must know the rest of God and be in it. The secondary point is, it takes effort. We must make effort to ensure that we are in the rest of God. The third section, verses 12 and 13, describe that all hearts will be exposed by God. They're terrible verses. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. I don't mean terrible in the sense that I don't like them. They're wonderful verses, but they're terrible because of the consequences of terror. God's word will penetrate into my very heart and divide it and expose it. And then verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees everything. Yes, he has a rest. We must enter it. But God will expose all hearts to discover what's truly in them and whether they desire to come to him. The secondary point is that our disobedience will be called to account when God exposes our hearts as to whether we are prepared to answer his call and come into his rest. And then the last section of Hebrews 4 is the section we're looking at this evening, verses 14 to 16. And it shows us that there are huge benefits for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great benefit is that we have Christ as our helper. Our wonderful helper in our time of need. And the focus and the climax of all that God says here and all that God offers in his rest, the focus and the climax of it all is in Jesus Christ. That's been true in all ages and generations of the church, in the past and it will be in the future. It's all in Christ. He is the focus. He is the rest to whom we must go. And the NIV does a great job here of starting a new section with verse 14. We have a little heading there, Jesus, the great high priest. And this is a whole new section in Hebrews from 4:14 all the way through to chapter 10. There's a huge, great section there which emphasizes the superiority of Jesus to all the high priests in the Old Testament that went before. It's one of the great ways to study Hebrews, looking at the superiority of Jesus to all that's gone before. There's a number of things outlined in Hebrews showing the superiority of Jesus. And here we see his superiority to all the high priests that have helped God's people in the past. Jesus is so much better. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, he's there now in heaven at God's right hand, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Martin Luther says about this passage, after terrifying us with verses 12 and 13, and they are terrifying, Luther says, after terrifying us with verses 12 and 13, the apostle now comforts us with verse 14 and on. After pouring wine into our wounds, he now pours in healing oil. It's terrible to stand before God and be exposed, yes, but to have a great high priest in the heavens, friends, it's great help to us in our hour of need. Jesus, the Son of God, being there ought to change things here for us who are his people. Not just in terms of our theology and what we know and believe about him, not just in terms of the future we expect either, but in terms of our real lives here and now, in our needy times, before we see Jesus face to face. Because Jesus is there, this passage brings great comfort for the Christian here, as we, in the words of the end of verse 14, as we hold firmly to the faith we profess. It can be a firm thing, not just a fragile thing, because Jesus is ascended in heaven. And then the apostle uses four reasons to drive this home. I've put them on the screen there. This is where we're going tonight. Four reasons for great hope in the ascended Christ. Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus has triumphed over earthly temptation. The throne of God is now a throne of grace. And grace is now available exactly when we need it. Let's look at each of those in turn. Number one, Jesus is able to sympathize with our weakness. That's verse 15a. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. The word used here is well translated in the NIV as sympathy. The original word is sympathio. It means to suffer with someone else, to be afflicted similarly with them. It's nothing like your experience at the dentist. You sit there in the dentist's chair and he gives you the injection and you scream, or worse, he takes the drill out, he or she, and they get that drill and they ram it into that tooth. I'm sure they enjoy that. They ram it in and it drills away and you're grabbing onto the arms and you're in great agony. The dentist knows what you're going through because he does it 20 times a day. He knows exactly what you're going through. But he's not sympathizing with you right there and then, is he? He's on the other end of the drill. He's on the button. You're in great agony. You're writhing in pain. And he knows what you're going through, but he's not sympathizing because he's not suffering with you in that moment. Well, this description, this word is entirely different from this. This is a word of sympathy, of one who suffers with us in our grief and our pains. The old translation of touched here is entirely inadequate. The older translations sometimes say, who is touched with our weaknesses. And that's entirely inadequate. You can be touched by a scene on the evening news while you're sat on the sofa with a cup of tea in your hand, eating cheesecake. And you can be touched and moved for a moment by what you see. But you're not suffering with the person who's suffering. This word is entirely different than that. This is about one who suffers with those that are afflicted. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, in fact, this word. In Hebrews 10, just turn over a few pages, because it gives us a great explanation of what it means and how Christ is with us and sympathizes with us in our weakness. It's Hebrews 10, and we'll read verses 33 and 34. The word appears at the beginning of verse 34. Let's read the two verses. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. You see the great explanation of the meaning here? Verse 33, these suffering Christians stood side by side with those who were so treated. They were there as well. If you're having a drill, then give me the drill as well. Verse 34, if you're having your property confiscated, then take mine as well. If you're suffering loss, then I'll suffer loss as well. If you're in prison, then take me behind the bars as well. I will sit with you. You sympathize with those in prison. You suffered alongside those who were suffering. That's what this word describes. And in Hebrews 4, we're told that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's able to go through what we go through as suffering humanity. Jesus knew something of human weakness, incredibly. He needed sleep. He got tired. He knew hunger. When his blood sugar was low, he got weary, just like you and me. He knew the taunts of his friends and his enemies. He had to confront people. It's never nice. He had stinging criticism. He knows what it is when we're eaten away by that kind of thing. He was abandoned. He knows what it feels like to be abandoned. He can sympathize. He suffered as we suffer. How these things affect us, how our suffering and our weaknesses affect us in our hearts, how it pulls us down, how it affects our whole lives, yes, our prayer lives and our perseverance and our attitude and how it affects us. Jesus understands. He's not unable to truly sympathize with our weaknesses because he was fully human too. He chose to embrace something of human limitation and weakness while still being divine. The writer here expresses it in the negative, doesn't he? Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable. It's a double negative to underline the point that Jesus is not aloof. He's not beyond us. Because he's in heaven doesn't mean that he doesn't understand anymore. That criticism of the Puritans was leveled, wasn't it? It was totally untrue of them, but it was criticized. They were criticized this way. It was said of the Puritans in the 18th century, in the 17th century, they were so heavenly minded that they were of no earthly use. It's complete rubbish, really. They were of great earthly use and changed their societies massively for the better. But that criticism was leveled at them. They were so far beyond, as it were, in their minds, in their thinking of heaven. They were kind of above common and ordinary people down below. My friend, sometimes we can slip without realizing it into that view of Christ. He's ascended. He has that ministry in heaven. He's with God. But we're down below. He can't possibly understand what I face, what I go through. It's a false criticism of Christ. To quote a more modern song, it's not easy to be me. Sometimes we can think, well, it's not easy to be me. No one understands, and even Jesus can't really. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He is not aloof. He can understand. He has been one of us, and he retains that humanity today, as we saw a few weeks ago. In heaven, he clings and retains his humanity. So the writer can say in verse 14, notice the present tense. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, we have him. He doesn't just say we had one who understood what it was like to be human when he was on this earth. My friend, he's in heaven today, but he still understands. He still sympathizes. We have a great high priest right now. Every day of weakness, we've got him there. Those that are truly trusting him have Jesus as their high priest. We must apply this in this way. Surely we should stop hiding from God because of our failures and our weaknesses. Let's never do that again. Jesus is there. He understands our weaknesses. He understands those things. He's able to deal with the weaknesses that we bear and still carry us safely to God. He's able to deal with that. He understands. He sympathizes. He suffers with his church. Moves me on to point number two. Jesus has triumphed over earthly temptation. Verse 15b. To be tempted is not necessarily to sin, is it? This verse is probably the proof text of that. Jesus was tempted, but without sin. Look, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Christ was sinless, totally. Before he was incarnate, while he was incarnate, and since he has been glorified and ascended in heaven. Jesus Christ is divine and perfect. He is sinless. He always has been. He always will be. He is part of the Godhead, the Trinity, pure and righteous through and through. But he was tempted. So to be tempted is not to sin. Temptation in that sense is neutral. You haven't sinned just because you get tempted. It doesn't mean that you've already failed God when a temptation comes your way. Temptation is not a punishment for sin. It can't be. It's neutral in that sense. But also, the other side is true. You aren't righteous just because you're tempted. You know, some people speak of how righteous they must be because all these temptations are coming their way. And that's wrong too. Temptation in that sense is neutral. All people are tempted, Jesus included. Those that are saved and those that are not are all tempted. All that are real human people are tempted. But the difference is Jesus triumphed over it. He was tempted without sin, we see here. If Jesus had sinned, if he'd given in even once, of course, he wouldn't have been qualified to be our great Redeemer and to be the atonement for sin. That's what happened to the Old Testament priest, wasn't it? Chapter 5, verse 3. This is why he... That's the high priest, the normal, common or God, an earthly high priest, has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people because they've sinned and given into temptation. But not so the great high priest, our Savior. The Lamb wouldn't have been without spot or blemish if Jesus had ever given into temptation. On the cross, he would have had to pay for his own sin rather than paying for ours. He didn't sin. But we need to be very careful and precise in what this victory over temptation means. Because again, sometimes we can understand this verse wrongly. It wasn't just that Jesus was so righteous that temptation had no teeth. Sometimes we can think that. A bit like taking a concrete wall or one of these brick walls and taking perhaps a foam ball and throwing the foam ball at the wall. How many years would you have to throw the foam ball at the wall before you made a dent? Well, you could do it every day, 24 hours a day, once a second, for decade after decade after decade. And eventually the foam ball would fall to pieces, wouldn't it? But there'd be no dent in the wall because the wall is solid and the foam ball is just something flimsy. And sometimes we can think that temptations to Jesus were just like that puny little powerless foam ball because Jesus was so righteous and so perfect and they didn't have any teeth. And it can't mean that because otherwise he wouldn't sympathize with our temptations, surely. If temptations had no teeth, then his wouldn't be akin to ours and they wouldn't have been real. His sinlessness here describes not only his perfect character, but also his obedient triumph over temptation. Look at verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Christ was perfect in his character, but also he learned obedience in what he went through. And he triumphed over temptation. Let me quote one of the commentators, Hughes, helpful on this. This sinlessness of Christ is not just something passive, a mere state of his being, but the achievement of Christ's active conquest of temptation. Indeed, it's entirely synonymous with the complete obedience learned by him through all he endured, by which his perfection was won and established, and which fitted him to become that source of our eternal salvation. He achieved, through his standing against temptation, that righteousness and that victory, which later became ours by grace. My friends, we can say now there is something called a way of Jesus. And the way of Jesus, the way he lived, the way that he taught, the way that he conquered, it's the way of obedience to God. And that is the way of victory over temptation that we must all walk. The apostles taught that in the rest of New Testament scripture. It's been handed down to us now. And in following Christ and in obeying him, there is victory over temptation. There can be by obeying Christ and by receiving what he has won in his righteousness. Because Jesus' victory was complete, because his sinlessness was perfect, there is now forgiveness for every failure in our hearts and our lives. We don't triumph. Our righteousness is not complete. Our obedience is not perfect and spotless, but his was. And so now we can receive from him his great righteousness. The one who is there in heaven, my friend, who sympathizes, is one who is triumphant. Isn't that great? He was like us, so he can suffer with us. But he was triumphing over, he has triumphed over temptation. So he's the one that gives us help. Isn't it wonderful? The one that promises us help in our time of need is the one that's already been victorious. I want help from the one who triumphed, not from the one who failed, don't you? Help from men is help from those that have failed, like us. Help from Christ is from one who has been victorious. Praise God that it's so. And by his grace, he grants that help to us who look to him. Which brings us to point three. The throne of God is now a throne of grace, verse 16a. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Just imagine if the throne of God was not a throne of grace. Just imagine that for a moment. We talk about that phrase, the throne of grace. It rolls off the tongue. It's a nice, neat phrase. But imagine what it'd be like if the throne of God was not a throne of grace. The truth is that if it wasn't a throne of grace, we could never approach it or be called to approach it. This passage is urging us to approach. Let us then approach the throne. Let us go. Let us come. Let us get near to God. It would be the height of folly to do that, wouldn't it? If it wasn't a throne of grace. Not only would we lack confidence, we're told here to approach with confidence. Not only would we lack confidence in approaching, it would be certain death for us, wouldn't it? To approach the throne of the King of Kings in prayer, in person, at the moment of our death, or at the end of time when everybody will face him, to approach the throne of God, if it wasn't a throne of grace, to come anywhere within a million miles of the throne of the righteous king, it'd be devastation for us because of the truth of verse 13. Because God sees everything and it's all uncovered and we must give account to him. It'd be folly and it'd be utter devastation unless the throne was a throne of grace. And praise God, we know it is. Verse 13 is still true, but the Christian will not have to face that uncovering and that giving of account without the grace and the help of the great high priest who is in heaven for us. So our approach to the throne is transformed. I want to tell you another story about our traveling. We told you part one last week about one of the flights we took coming home a couple of weeks ago. Well, the other flight that we took out of Portland in Oregon a couple of weeks ago, We arrived at the airport with our tickets to get on the plane, and the lady at the check-in said that although we had tickets, there were no seats left on the plane, at which we were a little bit worried. She told us to check our bags in anyway and proceed down to the gate where they were boarding. And of course, we went down, but we didn't go down with any confidence. We were worried. We were nervous. We were a bit sheepish because we didn't know if we were going to get on the plane. So we approached the plane, but we approached worried and a little bit down, without any confidence that we were actually going to fly that day. We wondered what on earth we were going to do. And then just before we were to take off, we were called to the desk by the gate, and the lady gave us a pass, a boarding pass for the plane. We had some seats. But the only two seats that were left on the plane that she'd found were in first class. We were really annoyed about that, as you can imagine. Let me tell you, when they called us to board the plane just 5 minutes after that, we approached that plane then with confidence. Because now we knew we had seats. And what's more, we had great seats. And what's more, we had the best seats. And they treated us with incredible treatment. Personal waiter and a menu and anything you wanted to drink and absolutely anything. It was wonderful treatment. Shame it was a short flight, not a long one. But we approached with confidence, knowing what was ours. Do you see the point of the illustration? The writer here is calling us to approach the throne of grace, verse 16, with confidence. And friends, Christian friends, you don't just have a ticket. You don't just have a seat. You don't just have a boarding pass. But with the high priestliness of Christ in heaven already, with him being a great high priest, with him being what verse 14 describes as Jesus, the Son of God, with him, what one theologian has called the high priest par excellence, with having him, you have the best seat in the place. Confidence to come. And incredible treatment when you arrive. Because the Son of God is your high priest. He's the one ready to welcome you in. And friends, you haven't paid for that kind of treatment. You haven't paid for that kind of seat. We didn't pay for the first class service. We paid for the cheapy, cheapy seats in the back. And we receive fabulous treatment. We didn't pay for what we received. We got it free by grace. And Jesus' throne is a throne of grace. And the reality of his throne is that the only way you can approach it, and the way you must approach it, is through grace. God receives sinners. He receives them when they pray. When we call on him, we approach the throne of grace with confidence because of his grace, because of the high priest. And then when we meet him face to face in heaven one day, the end of our lives, at the end of time, whichever comes first, we can only approach him then with confidence because it's a throne of grace. We haven't paid for it. We can't pay for it. We learned that this morning. We can't pay for it. We must receive it from our high priest. As one who has suffered in our place. What an encouragement in a time of need. We can approach the throne of grace because it is a throne of grace. It should give us confidence. And number four, grace is now available exactly when we need it. Verse 16b, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The literal translation of that phrase goes something like this. That we may receive mercy and grace for the opportune help. For opportune help. The NIV has slotted in a couple of words that aren't in the original. We've got the us and the our. Find grace to help us in our time of need. Those two little words aren't in the original. They've been inserted for some interpretive help. And I suppose that's right, isn't it? That it is for us and it is our time of need. It's opportune. And the message all through this little passage focuses on the need now of real people. Just trace with me through the passage and you'll see the relevance of that. In almost every phrase, we've got this pointedness, this sharpness to make sure that you understand it's for us. Let's just trace through from verse 14. We have a great high priest. We do. It's us. Then in verse 14, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. This is for us, that we might hold it firmly. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest. We who have Christ. Verse 15 again, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. They're ours. Verse 15, we have one. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, like us. Verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive. Can you see? All the way through this passage, it traces and the punch comes again and again. This is for us, for we, for our, for me. These truths, friends, are not here in Scripture just to teach us about Christ's role in heaven. They are here so that we in need might receive the help in the opportune time, in the exact hour that we need it. Grace is available exactly when we need it. Wasn't it at the moment that they were in the fiery furnace that Christ appeared to Daniel's three friends? He didn't just arrive afterwards and say, how was it in the furnace? And let me help you to talk about what it was like, or to comfort them for their pains and their burns. It was in the fiery furnace he arrived with grace and help and protection. And verse 16 says, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive. There's a receiving of mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Sometimes God is more willing to give than we are to receive it. Sometimes people spend many years in an unsaved condition, even knowing that God would save them, but not being willing to receive grace and help and mercy. Sometimes Christians go on for weeks and months in a state of all kinds of turmoil without receiving that which has already been promised to them in Scripture, or without what Christ has already been willing to show them if they would but believe and obey and take a word to heart from Him. This is why we're so foolish to be so prayerless, because it's in approaching the throne that we receive mercy and grace like this. Grace and help awaits us every moment that Christ is waiting in heaven. If he is waiting, then grace is waiting for us. And as we saw last week, he is waiting until the day that he comes again. And that's every moment of our lives. It's every moment that you and I are needy. There should be a thirsty cry from us in the midst of our needs. Some of our hymns express this so well. John Newton, that converted slave trader, he faced the reality of this and he cries out in the midst of so many of his hymns. Let me just read you this. This is in Christian Hymns, our book, 591. Why should I fear the darkest hour or tremble at the tempter's power? Jesus vouchsafes or pledges to be my tower, my strong tower. Though hot the fight, why quit the field? Why must I either fly or yield? That's run away or give in. Why should I have to do those? Since Jesus is my mighty shield. When creature comforts fade and die, worldlings may weep, but why should I? Jesus still lives and still is nigh. I know not what may soon betide or how my wants shall be supplied, but Jesus knows and will provide. Though sin would fill me with distress, the throne of grace I dare address. That's his rendition of this verse. For Jesus is my righteousness. Though faint my prayers and cold my love, my steadfast hope shall not remove while Jesus intercedes above. against me, earth and hell combine. But on my side is power divine. Jesus is all, and he is mine. We have another one of Newton's hymns in our book, Approach My Soul, the Mercy Seat, based also on this passage. Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer and humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. But sadly, one of the best verses is missed out of our hymn book. The final one, verse 6. It's not in Christian hymns, but thankfully praise has recovered it and inserted it back in. It goes like this. Because of we approach the mercy seat for grace, Newton finishes his hymn. Poor tempest-driven soul, be still. The promised grace receive. When Jesus speaks, I must, I will, I can, I do believe. The stillness in the soul who hears the word of Jesus. Or if you like things more modern, let me quote another modern hymn, Michael Soward, also in praise. The song is, O Sacrifice of Calvary. O Lamb whose sacred blood was shed, O great high priest on heaven's throne, O victor from the dead. And his second verse goes like this, Your royal presence intercedes eternally for me above. And here my hungry spirit feeds upon these gifts of love. Before your holy table laid, I kneel once more in hope and peace. Your blood and flesh my soul refresh with joy that shall not cease. Friends, our spirits are hungry and they need to feed upon the mercy and the grace that is available to us from the throne of grace where our high priest will grant it to those who approach him and ask for his grace. Let's do that now. Let's pray. We come before your throne of grace, Lord God, with confidence because of what our Saviour has accomplished for us and all that he is for us today. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your waiting. And we thank you for the grace that you grant to us in our time of need. Grant it to all of us. Our needs are varied, but they're all severe. Our needs may be new and fresh tomorrow morning, even when we face the family or work or illness or appointments or other things. Lord, our needs are so varied. But would your grace be sufficient for us? We pray, O God, in our time of need. May it be so for every Christian. May it be so for all that are trusting him. And may, Lord, those here with us tonight who are not yet yours, may they approach the throne of grace and receive salvation and mercy because of your sacrifice for their sins and because you are willing to grant eternal salvation. Hear our prayers and call us often to your throne of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.